Now, this section that we started last week, chapter 21, is the last section in the book of Matthew, and Matthew spends several chapters on it. This is the last trek he makes to Jerusalem. It's his final trip to Jerusalem. He arrived there on Sunday. So if we look at the calendar, the Jewish calendar, it would be on the 10th of the month, Nisan on their calendar, the first month of the year. That Sunday is when he enters into Jerusalem. And then do you remember what day he was crucified? Passover, right? Which was the 14th of the month. But know this, that everything that happened from the day he went into Jerusalem on the donkey on that Sunday, those few days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he was bombarded with questions, people trying to trick him, the leadership trying to stumble him in his words. A lot of the teaching that he gave on end times here in Matthew 24 was done at that time as they were there looking at the temple and all, and he says not one stone will be left upon another. So there's a busy few days here for the Lord. And we're going to see, actually, turn over to chapter 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So if he came to Jerusalem on a Sunday, which 4 or 5 days before the Passover was when he came into town, and he says this in Matthew 26 here, verse 2, in 2 more days at the Passover, that only leaves about 2.5 days left on Monday, Tuesday, and maybe some of Wednesday. So probably more than likely, all that we're reading in these several chapters happens on Monday and Tuesday of that week. And last week we talked about how the leaders, the Pharisees in chapter 21, verse 23, after Jesus had come in on the donkey, and everybody was praising him as the Messiah, and he allowed that. Remember that he turned over all the tables. He had cursed the fig tree. And verse 23, now when he came into the temple, that's the next day, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So they're offended by Jesus. And so, remember we talked about this at the end of the study last week, the next three parables were his answer. He said, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. Baptism of John, was it from man or God? And they said, we don't know, because they didn't want to answer, because they were afraid of the people if they said it wasn't from God. And if they said it was from God, he was going to say, well, then why didn't you repent? So they avoided the question by saying, we don't know. And Jesus said, oh, that's interesting, because I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. But then he did answer their question. But remember, and we talked about this, try to remember this phrase, ready? God does not simply answer our questions, but he answers our condition. And so with the next three parables, he answers their condition. With the authority, he answers their question. The authority is the authority of the Father. In that first parable, the parable of the two sons, the Father told them what to do, and it was up to them to obey the Father. The next parable was the parable of the wicked vine dressers that killed the son, so they rejected the witness of the son, the authority of the son. And then the last parable, which starts chapter 22 here, was the authority of the Holy Spirit. And we touched on it, but let's read the parable, and we'll talk a little bit about that before we move on. So 22 verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son.'" So you can already see the beautiful typology there. "And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Interesting. "Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Suddenly the story gets serious, right? And verse 7, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, But those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." That last phrase, "many are called, but few are chosen," has stumped a lot of people. Because we hold on to what we think is right doctrinally. We've got our interpretation of what we believe doctrinally. And then we try to fit that into that little phrase. But I think the story makes it clear that God invites, in the story, right, Israel to come to him. And Israel was to be a light to the world. All were invited to come and submit by faith to the knowledge of God. So when he makes the announcement, "I'm going to have a wedding for my son, come to the wedding feast," those that were invited, which represent Israel and the leaders of Israel specifically, said, "No thanks, we don't want to submit to you. We don't want to go to your son's wedding." And so they're rejecting the Messiah. They're rejecting the Father. And the servants go out to beg them to come. That's the Holy Spirit. And they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this, "If you say a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. But if you speak blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven." Again, that stumps people. But really, it's just this. There's nothing that can cause us to come to God if it isn't God himself drawing us. So the Father reveals himself. If people reject that, Jesus reveals himself. If they reject that, the Holy Spirit goes and prods them to come to Christ. If they reject the witness of the Holy Spirit, there's no other influence on this planet that can bring people to Christ. And I am amazed by the way God reveals himself. He's a gentleman. He doesn't force us to love him. He doesn't force us to submit to him and believe in him. He simply comes in as a gentleman. The Spirit of God says, "Do you want me?" And I think sometimes people will get on the bandwagon with even Christianity, the church. They see it as a really cool thing. Wow, it's a great social interface for me. I can grow my business. And they start coming to church and they're excited. They love the music. Everyone's so nice and loving. And then as God reveals himself more through the body of Christ, the truth of Christ, the demands of the gospel, the holiness of God, they say, "Ooh, I don't think so." And we've all known people who have been like that seed planted. They sprout up and then persecution comes, or the cares of this life weigh them down and they're not fruitful for the Lord, and they leave because they didn't buy into that. They didn't have the message down yet. So when we share Christ with people, our intent, and we've been studying this in the men's group in the book of Galatians, Paul's intent there is to make sure they got it this time. You need to understand what the grace of God is so that you'll come to him and be saved and not go back to some kind of crazy dead life. And so the Holy Spirit's begging them to come, but they don't. But they make light of it, and they kill the servants. What did they do, the nation of Israel? Jesus said, "You killed all the servants that come to you," as he weeps over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets. How many times I wanted to gather you under my wings like a hen or chicks, but you would not." And so the heart of God is broken because his people have rejected him. But when they kill the servants, the king says, "That's it." And he destroys them and burns their city. That's what happened to Israel. Jerusalem, 70 AD, was burned and destroyed. The nation was scattered. And it was in this time when they rejected the Messiah that the church was born. So the other guests, both Jew and Gentile in the church, are brought to the wedding. But it's interesting, as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, well, I don't know if we want to be this critical with the parable, but we're the bride at the wedding for the Son. We're the bride of Christ. So this might actually, in some ways, be a reference to the end of the age when the church is taken to be with the Lord and people are invited to come to Christ they don't. At that season when the world says no to the Lord, while the evidence is very clear, no one's saying, "Well, is there a God?" Everyone knows there's a God. Jesus is the Lord, and I don't want him. And God divides out mankind like we've been studying in Revelation so that those on the earth that have rejected him are gathered together. Interesting. So, any questions on that parable before we move on? No question. The wedding garment. Poor guy. Didn't wear the right clothes. Gets cast out. And this is always the clue in the parables that we're dealing with something serious is when he says, now take that person, bind him hand and foot, cast him away, cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It isn't just, oh man, you gotta do this right. Come on back when you get it right. It's no. This one doesn't have the right wedding garment. So out he goes into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, cast him out. So that tells us that this wedding garment represents something serious. The entrance, the allowance into heaven. And so salvation is probably what that's referring to. And there will be no exceptions. I think I mentioned this last week. I think the parable mentions it this way so that you can only come by faith. Even Israel, who saw the fire on the mountain, didn't believe. They heard the voice. They didn't believe. You can't come to God because you saw him. You have to come by faith. And they didn't come by faith, so they're left out. And anyone that tries to approach God without faith is rejected. That, and it's interesting. Faith is the most beautiful thing. It's so simple. It's so simple that no one could complain and say, well, it was too difficult. There wasn't enough evidence. No. Faith believes the Word of God. Creation is our evidence right there. The Word of God, the gospel itself. And when someone says, well, I didn't see enough to believe, that doesn't work. Because faith is so simple that the youngest of the youngest children can believe. As soon as they can think, they can believe. And so God has made it so simple. So everyone is without excuse when it says there he was standing speechless. He had no answer. In other words, the idea is this. He could have very easily put on the garment and done it right. Everyone was invited. It wasn't like, well, no one gave me a garment. It's not my fault. It's like, nope. And so the idea, many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, the call of God goes out. Anyone can come. Isn't this beautiful? Anyone can come. But when you see the house of God filled, he would say this, there were many that were invited that didn't come. But what I love about this parable, too, is that it's not like, and there was one room in the back corner of the king's house that was full because no one wanted it. No, his house is full. That's what's beautiful. Heaven is full. I just want you to remember that. Heaven is full. Sometimes we look around and we go, man, nobody's getting saved. You know what? There's a lot of people that respond by faith. It's the minority because you see the broad way that so many choose leads to condemnation. But it's so freely available through faith. I believe we will be surprised by who's there. So I like that. It makes me realize, God, I'm so thankful it's you deciding who gets to come in by faith. So beautiful. So verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Why did they do that? Because they knew, in verse 45 of chapter 21, they knew he was talking about them. They knew that the parables were against them, that they were the guilty ones in the story. They were the son that didn't do the father's will. They were the ones that killed the son in the vineyard parable, and they were the ones that killed the servants in the last parable there. So they just wanted to entangle him in his words. How can we entangle him in his speech? And so they're going to, Matthew lays it out in the same order as Mark. He lay out three questions. The first question they asked Jesus, testing him, trying to stumble him in his speech, is it lawful to pay taxes? They're attempting to draw Jesus into a political controversy. Interesting. And the second question comes from another group, and they're mocking the resurrection, and they have a question about whose wife would, you know, she be in the resurrection. We'll get there. It really mocks the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees. And then the last question is, what's the greatest commandment? Seeking to support that legalistic approach to the law the Pharisees wanted. So they want to entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him, verse 16, their disciples with the Herodians, right? That's the Greek Jews, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. What is that called, what they're doing there? They're trying to trick him. And you know, that doesn't affect Jesus. He allows all this. He allows them to interrogate him. Why? Because he's not threatened by any of their questions they come up with. There's not one question he's going, ooh, I hope they don't ask me that one. He's not sitting there going, oh, please don't let them ask me, how can God be good with so much evil in the world? I don't have an answer. He has an answer to every question. There are people that I meet that have questions like that. They don't want an answer. They just want a question that they don't have an answer for, so they can say, therefore, God's not good. There's no God. It's just straight-arming God by not coming to him. They have a question. They have a problem with God. So their question is not honest. But they say, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. They didn't have one. Now, here's the thing, is at that time in the temple, you had to use a temple denarius to buy stuff and everything, and they kind of did money changing there to make a profit. Oh, you've got Roman coins? Well, you need to trade them for Jewish coins, so, you know, that's going to be a little bit of a, you know, percentage there. And then, so all they had was Jewish coins, apparently. So he says, show me the tax money, which you had to pay with Roman coins. So as they're standing there, you know, this is their question. Is it legal to pay taxes? Is it right? Should we be paying taxes? Well, show me a tax coin. And someone goes to look for one, and they're all standing there. How uncomfortable, right? Jesus is just waiting. I love that. They brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now again, remember, Jesus doesn't just simply answer their question. In any time people ask him a question, he always addresses their condition. And so their condition is what? They need to surrender their lives to God. And so he, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes? Am I going to be drawn into this political argument? Absolutely not. Am I going to make the issue whether Israel should be under the, you know, dominion of Rome and whether we should be paying taxes? No, I'm just going to show you something. And he grabs the coin and says, let's see now. Whose face is that? Caesar's. Well, then that belongs to Caesar. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. They all were impressed with the image of God, being created in the image of God. This is a beautiful mystery. Back in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, God created man in his image. He created them male and female. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. So if you were there in the Garden of Eden and you're seeing the trees and the animals and the flowers, and it must have been amazing. If you're a nature lover like me, it would have been, oh, look at that tree. And then you would have said, Chris, over here, look, look, what's that? And I would have said, wow, what is that? Looks just like God, but it's not God. See, Adam and Eve were the ones that uniquely carried this image of God, that would have made you think something's different, and God's glory would have been shining from them. So what God did when he created man is he kind of pressed his image into mankind so that out of all of the creation, humanity looked like God. So in this parable, I'm sorry, in this answer, what he's saying is you've been impressed with the image of God. That means you belong to him. So give yourself to him. Just like the coins had that impression. But I want you to see something. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Because we got to remember who's talking. Jesus is answering their question. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, Hebrews 1, 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who's he talking about? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is the God the Son who became a man. He's the brightness of his glory, speaking of the Father, and the express image of his person. The express image of his person. They use the word in Greek there, hypostasis, which means the substance, the actual substance of his person. In Hebrews 11, 1, is a great definition for faith. It says this, now faith is the substance, the hypostasis of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So in other words, if you want to see what's real now concerning God's promises, what you see is the life change that occurs when someone believes his promises. It's the evidence. It's what's real. The faith that we have in his promises. Have we received his promise yet of future glory? No. Do we believe in it? Yes. So what's real right now? The reality of God's promise is that we believe in his promises. That's very interesting to me. You can't see it. It's the one way to come to God. And what he says concerning the Son is that the realness of God is expressed in Christ. You want to see God for who he is? Look at Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So God the Son is the, when you make a stamp, you have what's, I don't know what you call it, a stamp, I guess, that you would use to stamp a coin. That actual thing right there, the Greeks would use the word character. You'd take the character and go boom, and it would make an imprint in the coin, right? So God takes himself, expressed in Jesus Christ. He's the character. He's the impression of God that would come to humanity and take humanity and press humanity into himself so that that impression would be left of God on the image of God, mankind. You following me? I feel like I'm saying this much more complexly than it needs to be said. But here's what's beautiful. We're sinful. We've fallen from glory. We've all fallen from glory in our sinful humanity. We no longer reflect the image of God. It would be tragic. Imagine if someone, an alien being, came to our planet and had heard about us and had heard that, oh, these are the creatures that are made in the image of God. We get to see them. And they step out of their spaceship and they see you. It's like, oh, no. Actually, what they do is they step over a drunk and go, oh, what's wrong there? And then they'd see someone with a gun shooting somebody and be like, you know what, back in the ship, we're out of here. And how disappointing, right? Major Ian Thomas has a little devotion on that. How disappointing they would leave going, that can't be right. Sinful humanity has lost the privilege of being an expression of God's glory. So what did God do? Took the character, the very substance of God, became a man. And then he says to me and to you, you come to me and I'll make you look like me. It's a great miracle in salvation. So when we are born again, it's the very character of God re-impressing us to be his. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, his very nature within us, his very spirit within us. So we now shine the glory of God. And we have the guarantee of a new humanity in glory where we look just like Jesus. John says in 1 John 3, we don't know what we're going to look like. It's a great mystery. But we know we're going to look like him, because when we see him, we'll be just like him. There's a new humanity that's been given. Faith believes that. I look in the mirror in the morning and I think, I don't see it. Some of my attitudes, some of the things that come out of my mouth, I think, okay, Lord, you promised, because I'm not seeing it all the time here, right? But by faith, we receive the promise, and we are saved by the blood of Christ. It's a great mystery. Jesus, God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God took on flesh and was seen by men, taken up, seen by angels, taken up. In the resurrection, sits at the right hand of the Father. Right now, there's a man seated at the right hand of God. That's amazing to me. So, Christ in you, Christ in me, in him, we look like Jesus. Beautiful. So here's the quick application, though, on this story. And I'm going to go a little faster on the other ones, but I just want to hit this real quick. There's three questions that most people ask. The first one is, who am I? You know, when I was a New Ager, that was the whole thing, is who am I? What am I here for, right? And so the first question that people ask is, who am I? And the answer is this, that you've been created in God's image. So the answer really is discovered in, whose am I? That's it. I'm to belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Peter says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You've been paid for by the blood of Jesus. You belong to him. And Colossians 3 says your life is hidden with God in Christ. I love that. Actually, I think it's hidden with Christ in God is what it says. Who am I? Well, I belong to God. So my identity is in Christ. How does that affect my life? How does it affect your life? Totally. Every area of our life is to be affected by our relationship with God. We walk in his ways and we grow in him. And the way that we grow in our relationship with the Lord is in the word, with him devotionally, through the truth of the word, and through his presence, his spirit. So really, it's spending time with the Lord. We grow. Just like anything else that's alive, we grow in him. What do? We're witnesses for him. As Jesus is standing in front of them, they're saying, should we pay taxes? His answer is, well, why don't you give what belongs to God to God? That was the only man ever that they'd ever seen that actually did that. And they're rejecting him. See, so he's answering their condition. You have a need. He's putting his thumb on the one thing in their life that's keeping them from God. You need to be submitted to the Lord. You need to be submitted to God. And that was the answer. And when they heard that, they went, wow. No response at all. They were just amazed and went their way. So the same day, see, this is a busy time here. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, real quick, the Sadducees, they're the controlling influence in the nation. They're the ones that are on the Sanhedrin mostly. They're very wealthy, very prominent, but they believe in a natural idea of God. They don't believe that there is a spirit that they have, that there will be an afterlife for them. They reject all of that. They reject angels. They reject miracles. They're more of like an intellectual, they're the scribes, the lawyers, all of that. They're this intellectual people that have kind of reduced the idea of having a relationship with God down to principles that they believe, right? So there's nothing supernatural that they believe in, especially the resurrection. That was the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember Paul, when they were going to put him on trial, he's realized, okay, we've got Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm on trial for the resurrection. And they began to fight because the Pharisees were saying, we don't see any problem with that. And the Sadducees were arguing because they disagree. So they come to Jesus and they say, you know, Moses said that a brother should marry the wife. You know, if he dies, he should take his wife and raise up kids for him. And so then they come up with this story, which I must say cannot be true. But now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. By his promise. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, the guy that's speaking turns to his friends. I can just see it. He's going, so they've all had this woman. So, you know, in the resurrection, right? Whose wife will she be? They think they've got a funny question that really mocks the idea of a resurrection. That wouldn't make any sense. So, therefore, there's no resurrection. That's really what they're saying. So, again, Jesus answers their condition. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So he answered their question. Your question is invalid, because there isn't marriage in heaven. That's for here. And he says, but you are mistaken, the first thing. You don't know the scriptures, really. You're trying to quote scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. But he answers their condition by saying, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would fight about the proof and the evidence for the resurrection. And there's plenty of evidence for the resurrection in the prophets, in the Psalms. But in the first five books, the books of Moses, you try to find a reference to the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees only believed in the first five books, the law. They didn't believe in the prophets and the book of Psalms and all that. So they just had the first five books. And they said, you show us in the law, in the Torah, where it talks about the dead rising. And here's the verse that was the popular verse that the Pharisees would quote to support the resurrection from the dead. Deuteronomy 31:16 says this, the Lord says to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise. But the verse goes on, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So the Pharisees are kind of going, okay, that's not a very good one. But that's all they had to go on. Well, it says the people will rise. Yeah, it says they'll rise to serve other gods. It's not talking about rising from the dead. And the Sadducees were pretty confident. There was nothing within the first five books that really was the doctrine of the resurrection. So they're very confident, intellectually, coming to Jesus. And Jesus just takes this axe and just completely cuts down their false doctrine. Just what? He says, okay, let's talk about who God is and the people that served him. And so he answers their question. You've read the scriptures, right? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. In other words, those guys are all still alive. I just would have loved to have seen their faces kind of going, right, because that basically takes the entire law and lifts it into the hope of the resurrection. Everyone that's ever believed in God has the hope of the resurrection. And Jesus says, you don't even know the scriptures, and you certainly don't know the power of God. And then just takes his finger and points it right there, just boom, right there in front of him that they missed. Here's what's amazing. Unbelief misses what the Spirit of God emphasizes. And so they're missing it. Powerful scripture missed by unbelief. The third question, but when the Pharisees, again, they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they liked that, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So what you see the picture is that the Pharisees are saying, okay, he nailed them, so we got this thing, we got this thing. And they're trying to come together and think of a good question to ask them. Maybe what they're trying to do is squeeze their way in to say, okay, at least we're not going to get shot down, right? I don't know, because we're going to look at some of the other texts of this question here. But this lawyer or a scribe, again, an intellectual, asks him a question, testing him, so we know that he's not being forthright necessarily. In other words, he thinks he's smart and that he can ask Jesus a question that he already knows the answer to. That's what he's saying. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And so Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So turn over to Luke chapter 10. I want you to see another time this question was asked. It's a different time. So it's not the same time, but the same question that's asked him. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Is that the right answer? Yes. Jesus said, that's all the law and the prophets hang on that, to love God and love your neighbor. And so Jesus answered and said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But, verse 29, he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, we don't really know how to do this. It's not my fault. And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And basically, at the end of the story, he says, so who was neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? Well, the one that had mercy on him. Didn't even say he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So he wanted to defend himself that he didn't really want to love Gentiles. The Jews didn't want to have to love Gentiles. So tell us who our neighbor is. Well, the neighbor would be the one that shows mercy, so be like that, right? Turn over to Mark chapter 12. Now, this one is the same rendering of the story that we're at in Matthew. Exactly. So they've asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. They've asked about the resurrection. And now this third question about the greatest commandment. And Jesus answers the first of all the commandments in verse 29, Mark 12, 29. First of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, and look what he says here, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So the rituals of worship are lesser than the command to love and to act in love, is what he's saying. And Jesus agrees. And said, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. So in this situation, this guy is right. He's got the law down. He agrees that Jesus is right. That's right. To love God and to love others, that's more important than anything, even the sacrifices. Outward obedience is submitted to inward obedience, to loving God. And Jesus says, you know, you're not far. You're not far from getting this thing. What did he need? What was the one thing that he needed to place his faith in the Messiah? And the Messiah is standing right in front of him. So back in Matthew, you'll notice that he answers his question and then says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So he turns to the group that's standing listening to Jesus' answer and says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, this is great. See, they ask all their questions. He's like, "Are we done? Okay, I got a question for you." In other words, you've got it right. It's about loving God and loving others. So let me ask you a question. Who's the Messiah? Whose son? Well, David's. Okay. So how is it that David calls him Lord if he's his son? Now, the Messiah was what? The son of God and the son of man. Right? The son of God and the son of David. Matter of fact, let me read to you. I want to read to you real quick in Romans. Love the way this reads out here. Romans chapter 1. I'll read it to you. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Right? So, if you looked at Jesus' life, the prophets spoke about him being the son of David. But when he rose from the dead, that was the undeniable proof that he was the son of God. Right? Not just the son of David, the son of God. So he asked them here. Now, this is before the cross and the resurrection. But he says, "Whose son is he?" "Well, David's." Okay, then how come David called him Lord? And they didn't have that answer. They had the answer that the prophet said he would come through David. He'd be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David. Remember the blind men cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They got that. But they didn't get the fact that he was the son of God. They continued to resist that, actually, and they wouldn't understand that. Even though later on in Matthew, we're going to see they ask him, "Are you the Christ, the son of the living God?" And he answers, "Yes." And they tear their clothes. Again, he answers their condition. This is what they needed. They needed to embrace the Messiah as the Lord. If they did that right then and there, if they said, "Okay, we get it. We got to explain that to us Jesus, what does that mean? And if they would have began to grow in the knowledge of God and committed their lives right there to Christ, then that would have meant a total surrender of authority to the Messiah. But what you see with the Pharisees specifically is they wanted to include the Messiah into their group. They wanted to still have control. So the idea of the Messiah coming, what authority are you doing these things? Because we're the authority around here, and the Messiah would, of course, work with us as his, you know, yeah, what was that? His peeps, yeah. And they were expecting that. So the Messiah they're expecting is going to overthrow Rome. So the idea of getting him involved in a political controversy might have been, let's see how you do with this one, because you're supposed to throw off Rome anyway, right? So their intentions, really, they want the Messiah to come as long as it's the Messiah as they understand him to be. But they won't surrender that to who the Lord truly is. So there's this clear witness of the Messiah in Christ. The Father bears witness through the prophets, right? Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Samuel 7, concerning the coming of the Messiah, I will be his father and he will be my son. Isaiah 9:6, right? The Christmas passage, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the Spirit bears witness through the prophets of Christ. And that's why he says that here. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110. Let's real quickly turn over to Psalm 110 before we end tonight. Remember, the prophets, they wrote concerning the Messiah, but they weren't really sure how it was all going to take place and work. They weren't sure how that was going to, what time it was really going to happen. They just kind of, they searched through their own prophecies and the prophecies of the other prophets, and they would study them trying to figure out, when is all this going to happen and what's it going to be like? And but they knew that they were talking about the Messiah. So David wrote this, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So really, speaking of the second coming, right? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he knew that was speaking of the Messiah as well. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. In other words, there will be great encouragement because he will establish his kingdom on earth. So there was no question that this psalm was messianic. So he goes to the one that was without controversy, without question. That's talking about the coming of the Messiah. How did David say he was Lord if he's his son? It was the perfect question to bring them to the conclusion that they needed to submit to the Messiah and let him run his plan, not theirs. And yet, again, as Jesus answers their condition, what's revealed is that they don't want to submit to him. One last passage, can we look at it? It's in John chapter 5. Turn there and then we'll close. So the Father witnesses of the Son. Matter of fact, Jesus' life was a witness for him being the Messiah. The Spirit of God through the prophets witnessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And John chapter 5, very interesting. A couple other things. The works that Jesus did were a witness of him being the Messiah. And the Word of God itself was a witness that he was the Messiah. So it's in John chapter 5. He's saying that, you know, if I was just bore witness of myself and it was just me, then it wouldn't be valid. But I have another who bears witness of me. There's John the Baptist, but I just tell you that because he is, but I don't receive the witness of man. Verse 36, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Isn't that great? So the very works that Christ did were a witness of him. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. And then here it is, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may receive life. Isn't that incredible? I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So a beautiful teaching of Jesus that everything lines up. Everything he says, everything he does is a witness that he's the Messiah. The prophets of old, from the Father, his own life, and the Spirit himself, all bear witness. This is the Messiah standing in front of you, and they reject all of that witness. And so Jesus' answers always bring them back to that place of, do you want God or not? And I believe that's what we're to be. Not a witness so much for the Lord. You know, he's given us his Spirit. He's impressed himself upon us. We belong to him. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Promised that we will be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ in glory. And here we are as witnesses. And as his witnesses, we are simply, like I said, not so much doing witnessing, but being his witnesses. We are a witness for Christ. So when you feel like you're not very effective, as you just live for him, he just shines through you. He does. And when the words cross your lips, when God opens the door, church, when God opens the door for you to be a witness for him, by faith, speak out his name. Just see what happens when you use the name of Jesus correctly amongst your friends and families. It's just incredible how the conversation changes because they've once again come in contact with him. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have that witness from you, that we can be witnesses of you in this world. And so go before us by your Spirit, Lord, directing our lives, Lord, our steps, the things that we choose to do, Lord, we submit them to you. We want our words to be glorifying to you. Open doors, Lord, for us to be able to witness about you to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.